For those of you who do not have a Bible and are using the pew Bibles, that's if you're using a maroon pew Bible, that's on page 628, and if you're using a blue one, that's on page 659. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God?
Good morning. It's good to see you all here. As Pastor Aaron said, if you're visiting with us, we're especially happy to see you, and we're glad that you've come. We're glad to see all of our members here. Specifically, I want to call attention to a couple that we're really glad to see. Casey Goldman is here visiting with us from Memphis. And Casey, it's always good to see you and have you back. And Sarah Swain is also here. And Sarah, your being here represents a lot of answered prayers. And so we're really glad to see you this morning as well. Well, why don't we begin with a word of prayer before we study his word this morning? God, we ask that you would come now and bless your word, and that your Spirit's ministry in our lives through your word would be the antidote for our hearts that are often cold and indifferent toward the things of you, hearts that aren't inflamed with love for you, hearts that might lead us just to mumble the words of a song, think about other things that seem more important in our minds. We ask, God, for your forgiveness for ways that we haven't loved you as we should have this week, ways that we haven't trusted you at your promises. Because God, surely you're worthy to be trusted and you're worthy to be loved. And we ask your forgiveness for ways that we haven't obeyed you this week. If our hearts were rightly attuned to you, loving you and trusting you as we should, we wouldn't have our disobedience problem. So God, may your remedy go to our hearts today. And Lord, would you stir them, Lord, not to be cold and indifferent towards you, but instead to love you with a warm love, to be committed to you in a personal relationship of faith. And God, we just acknowledge we need your touch in that way, and we need you to work in our lives. Come now and bless your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. And I think it's a question that's important for all of us who are Christians. What does God require of his worshipers? What does God require of his worshipers? That is, what does God want from his people as they serve him? Or maybe said differently, what characteristics are there of a worshiper that pleases God? Or to be more specific towards you, what does God require of you, Christian? How does he want you to worship him? What should be true of you to please the Lord as you serve him? Well, let's start with the obvious as we answer that question this morning. Clearly, God wants us to worship him in the ways that he's commanded for us to worship him. He wants us to meet together, and when we do, to sing, to pray, to preach, to read scripture, and to give. He wants us to do those things, and he wants us to do all of this on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. That much seems really clear from reading our Bibles. But let's assume that as I've listed these things, you're thinking along and you're sort of checking off boxes in your mind as I say all of this. Yep, I meet with the church. Yep, we sing and pray and preach and read scripture and give. And yep, we confess that Jesus' sacrifice is necessary for all of this. So I'm good, right? I've got everything covered. I'm pleasing God with the worship that I give. And here's where our text would answer to that, by suggesting, not necessarily. Not necessarily is the answer. Merely worshiping God using the outward forms he's prescribed for us isn't enough. It isn't enough. And even doing all of this with a hat tip to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ isn't enough either. In fact, it's possible to do all of these things and still not please God with your worship. Possible to do all of those things and still not be pleasing to God with the worship that you give this morning. And after all, that's the question, right? It's not, what did I get out of it? But was God worshipped as he deserved to be worshipped? You see, outward conformity to God's commands does matter. It does matter. Don't hear me say it doesn't. It does matter. But God looks deeper than that. He looks deeper than just the outward appearance. He looks past the outward appearance to the level of the heart. And what God wants in our hearts is love for him and trust in him that leads us to obey him as a way of life. What God wants from our hearts is love for him and trust in him that leads us to obey him as a way of life. That's what God wants. Simply doing the outward things that God commands without doing it with the right attitude and disposition of the heart is not to please God. In other words, it's entirely possible to show up every Sunday, sing a few songs, listen to someone talk about the Bible, drop a little money in the offering plate, give a hat tip to Jesus for his death and resurrection, and then go on your way living a sinful, godless week, never having once given proper worship to the Lord. Not on Sunday, and not on Monday through Saturday, as you live before God on those days. It's entirely possible, because your heart remained unaffected with love for God, because you didn't combine the outward act of worship with faith, and because you miss the fact that worship is a way of life that encompasses all that you do. You see, God isn't merely interested in the outward motions you can give and go through one day a week. He's interested in your heart 7 days a week. That's the point that Mike is making. He's not just interested in the rote mechanical ritual you can go through a single day a week. He's interested in your heart each and every day of the week. So what does God require of his worshipers? Let's look at our text today. It gives us, I think, two answers to that question, and here they are. First, it's the people's wrong answer. In verses 6 and 7, the people's wrong answer in verses 6 and 7, and then it's God's right answer in verse 8. So you get the people's wrong answer that they suggest in verses 6 and 7. You get God's correction, his right answer in verse 8. Let's start with the first of those, the people's wrong answer. And I'll just ask you to look with me again at verses 6 and 7. The people, Micah's giving voice to what they say. They say, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now I just said that this was the wrong answer for the people of Israel. But I want to qualify that, because there are a few things they're getting right here. They're not entirely wrong. There are a couple things they're getting right. For one, they acknowledge that they've sinned. You see that there? Verse 7, they talk about my rebellious acts or the sin of my soul. So at least this isn't an attempt to pretend that there's no problem with them as they are, as if their sin doesn't form some sort of barrier, some sort of separation between them and God. And that's good. They're at least getting that. Second, the people also recognize that a sacrifice has to be made for sins. You notice that as well? They're offering burnt offerings or yearling calves. This is a reference to the sacrificial system. The people of Israel lived under that at that day, the sacrificial system of the Mosaic covenant. You may remember from weeks past that we've said that God's covenants with his people throughout the history of the Bible establish the terms on which God will relate to his people. And in the Mosaic covenant, that means the covenant made through Moses, God graciously provided for his people's sins to be forgiven by means of something that we call the sacrificial system. Animal sacrifices were made, bulls and goats and calves, in order to remove the guilt of the people's sin from them. And they were a reminder as well that their sin brings about death. But notice here that God had made provision for that death to be not their own death, but the death of an animal as a substitute in their place. Right? That's what's going on in the sacrificial system. An animal dies in place of the worshiper for the worshiper's sins. And if you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, that idea of a substitute dying to remove someone else's guilt, that's triggering some alarm bells in my mind. That sounds familiar. And then I'm going to say, you're onto something. because the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was meant to point forward to the ultimate, final, once-for-all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is both what the sacrificial system is pointing forward to and the reason we don't have it any longer as God's people. It's because a final sacrifice has been made. So the people are getting at least two things right. They realize they're sinful, and they're willing to make sacrifices because of that sin. That much is good and right. But, don't miss what they're getting wrong here. They want to know, how can we approach God on high, right? He's high and lofty and majestic. How can we approach this God? What will please him? What does he seek from us as worshipers as we come before him? And notice the answers the people are proposing. They're escalating with each one that they propose. Is it burnt offerings that would be consumed in whole to indicate our devotion to God? Or perhaps it's yearling calves. Those would be considered the very best sacrificial animals. Maybe it's that. Or better yet, they say, what about thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Or if not that, then how about the most climactic offering of all? A person's firstborn child, the very fruit of his body. What if Israel sacrificed its own children? Would that be acceptable to God? Would that kind of offering please him? What does God require? Now, at first glance, you might think, wow, these sound like really commendable words, really a noble thing to say. Just look at their devotion to God. They're willing to sacrifice everything for him, even their firstborn children. But I want to encourage you to look past the initial appearance here, because when we do that, we begin to realize these words don't come from devoted hearts, but from wicked, unbelieving hearts. And let me try to make that case for you. Here's a couple reasons why I say this proposal or these proposals came from wicked hearts. Number one, and maybe most obvious, is the suggestion of child sacrifice. Do you know where the people got this idea? It wasn't from God in his law, right? In the law, God never, ever suggested doing something like this. They got it instead from the pagan nations surrounding them. It was other nations that didn't know the Lord God who sacrificed their children, and Israel is just taking its cues from them. In fact, when God addresses this issue, the people of Israel copying the pagan nations and sacrificing their children, here's what he says about this. He says, I didn't command this, nor did it ever even enter my mind that you do such a thing, right? Never even occurred that to God that, that would be pleasing to him in any way. He's detested by this. Instead, God's view of human life is much different. The Bible teaches that human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore unlawfully killing an image bearer is a horrible offense. It's something that grieves God. It's something that brings about God's anger against the one who's committed the murder. And so never, ever would sacrificing children be something that would please God. They've strayed so far from the law, we can tell. But the second reason I say this proposal came from wicked hearts, and maybe the most essential thing here, is that the people's offer in verse 6 and 7 represents their alternative to giving God their hearts. It represents their alternative, that is the thing they're proposing instead of giving God their hearts. It's their alternative to that. That is, they're trying to bargain with God about what kind and what amount of sacrifices they need to give him in order to make things all right between them and God, in order to sort of smooth over any problems that their sin is creating, while still never loving him, never trusting him, and never obeying him. They want to keep on living the wicked way they're living and then find out just what they need to do to stay on good terms with God. They're asking, what outward acts, God, will you be happy with while still trying to hold their hearts away from him at arm's length? What can we give you outwardly and still hold our hearts back from you and keep those from you, God? But friends, God wants the heart. God wants the heart of his people, and we know that the people of Israel are refusing to give it from the way Micah describes them throughout this book, right? How are the people of Israel living? Let me just remind you a few things we've seen. They were worshiping idols instead of the one true God. That much is clear. They were putting their trust in their own military might instead of God. The leaders, the judges, the priests, and the prophets were abusing their offices for a bribe. They were all corrupt, like the worst kinds of politicians we have today. The powerful in society were stealing from the weak. They were stealing their land and their houses and their possessions. And it becomes so bad that God compared the people to cannibals, the way they were treating one another. He's saying, you strip off the flesh of your own countrymen. You chop them up in pieces and boil them in a kettle. In effect, that's how you're treating one another, because you're taking such advantage of each other. And they've done all of this, God says, while forgetting God's steadfast love toward them and his faithfulness to the covenant. He's the God who's redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, who's provided them with leaders to lead them, who's protected them from the plots of their enemies, and who's led them safely across the Jordan River and into the promised land. This isn't just any God, but a God who's been good to them and faithful to them, and they're not loving him in return. And now they want to bargain with God. With what will God be satisfied? Maybe whole burnt offerings, they say. No, I guess we need something more than that. Okay, well, maybe then the best kind of burnt offerings. Maybe yearling calves. No, not that. Okay, well, let's just say we multiply the number of offerings, and then God will finally be happy. No, that's still not working. Well, then surely if we sacrifice our own children, surely that will make God happy. But here's what God is saying to Israel in this passage. You've missed it. You've utterly missed it. You've missed the nature of the covenant relationship you have with me, what I want from you. You've insulted me by reducing me in your mind to someone who can be bought for a price. You've thought that I would be happy with your sacrifices instead of your hearts. That is enormously insulting to God. God says, I'm not just any God, but the God who's loved you and shown you faithfulness over and over. And this is how you treat me. Imagine if you treated your spouse this way today. Man, what if you ask your wife on January 1st of every year, just how many flowers do I need to buy you in the course of this coming year to remain on good terms with you? And you say, don't be confused. I'm not offering here to love you or serve you any other days of the year. And probably, I'll just take the dinners that you work so hard to cook and take them in the living room and plop down on my favorite chair and watch TV rather than sitting at the table and talking to you, right? And for that arrangement to work, about how many flowers do you need? A few dozen? More than that? Just tell me the number. Give me the bottom line. And tell me if you want roses or tulips or whatever you prefer. Isn't it clear that the guy who says this doesn't really love his wife, right? What wife would put up with that? What wife would be happy with this kind of husband? A husband who doesn't love her and want to be with her, but just wants to know the bottom line at which she can be bought, right? That's no love. That's no loving relationship at all. Or imagine maybe a different scenario. Imagine that you had been kidnapped by someone, and you had been held hostage somewhere, but just when things look their worst for you, this kind man comes to your rescue. He frees you from the kidnapper. In effect, he saves your life. And as a result, you form a close friendship with this guy. This man rescued you. And so your families will often eat together and share a meal. You'll often be over into one another's homes. You'll exchange cards and gifts on birthdays. But suppose that over time, through no fault of your friends, you just begin to consider this friendship to be a burden on you. And so you call up your friend and you ask him, listen, I just need to know how much money you need from me each week that I can mail you as a sign of my appreciation for rescuing me. But make no mistake about it. I don't really want to see you. I don't really want to talk to you. I don't really want to be in one another's homes or have fellowship together anymore. I don't intend to send you Christmas cards. And truth be told, I've already forgotten your birthday. It's not on this year's calendar. Instead, I just want to know I can send you a check each month. Will that cover things? Isn't it clear that you're no real friend at this point? Not in any meaningful sense of the term. Your heart doesn't belong to your friend. In truth, you're probably not even really grateful for what he's done. And isn't it clear that you are enormously self-absorbed and selfish? You just want the bottom line and not a relationship with the person. Friends, these human examples just give us the faintest idea of how insulting Israel's questions were to God. Here's the God who's loved them, who's delivered them, who's done no wrong to them whatsoever. And here is Israel trying to bargain to give God everything he might want, except their hearts, which is exactly what he does want ultimately. That wasn't the way the covenant worked. It wasn't this cold, calculating bargaining contract in which you sacrificed X number of bulls if you wanted to get away with this sin, and Y number if you wanted to keep living in this sin. Instead, in the covenant, God made it clear with his people what he ultimately wanted was their hearts. He wanted them to love him and to trust him, and for that spiritual commitment to him to translate into obedience to him with their lives. Sacrifice wasn't supposed to be an alternative to love and faith and obedience. It was supposed to accompany a relationship of love and faith and obedience. You didn't give God a bull or goat instead of your heart. You gave him both. Listen to what God tells the people in the book of Deuteronomy. This is just God defining and explaining the nature of their covenant relationship with him. Here's what he wants them to do. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel," he says, "the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Hear that? Here's what God wants from them. "Love me with everything you have." Or try Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, for your good." You hear that? That's the kind of relationship God wants with them. Loving obedience from the heart. He wants his people to love him and trust him and obey him. That was to be the nature of their relationship to him. In fact, Jesus in the New Testament will say that to love God and love your neighbor, well, that sums up all that the law was teaching and all that prophets were reinforcing. That's the essence of it all, to boil it all down. Love God and obey him. And then secondly, love your neighbor. That's why over and over again, the prophets are reaching back to the law to teach the true nature of the covenant and to remind the people that they've missed it when they think that they can maintain animal sacrifices as an alternative to loving and obeying God and loving one another. Here are just a few examples where the Bible continues to sound this theme. Just a few. We could pick a lot. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Or Psalm 51, verses 15 through 19. "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." These passages and those like it aren't saying that the sacrifices of the sacrificial system were unnecessary to practice. After all, notice what goes on in Psalm 51. After the psalmist says, God does not delight in sacrifice, he follows that up by saying, God will delight in righteous sacrifices. And he's talking about bulls being offered on the altar there. These passages are just saying that sacrifice alone, without loyalty to God, without obedience toward him, without a broken spirit and a contrite heart, those don't please God. They're, in effect, subordinating sacrifices to the real issue of the worshiper's heart. God doesn't just want the people's outward display of obedience. He wants their hearts. And if he's got the heart, the obedience will follow. That's what was wrong with their answer in verses 6 and 7. Here's God's right answer in verse 8. God's right answer in verse 8. "He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Here's the idea. God says at the beginning, I've already answered this question. There's no need for you to wonder what the answer is. He's told them in the law. And he says, go back to the law, and I've spelled out there what I want my people to do. And here God boils it down into three requirements. To do justice, to love kindness, or your translation might say mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, all along I've been saying that God didn't merely want the people's sacrifices, he wanted their hearts. But you might say, you might look at verse 8 and say, I don't see the word heart written here. In fact, I see an emphasis instead on their behavior, right? Do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. And while it might be true, while it is true, that there's an emphasis on the people's behavior, I think there are also some clues in verse 8 that this right behavior is coming from a right heart. So don't miss this. So for instance, when God doesn't merely tell the people to do kindness or do mercy, he tells them to love it, doesn't he? You see that there? He tells them to love it. That gets down to the level of the heart. Don't just do it in outward conformity. Love it so much from your heart that it comes spilling out of you. That's what he's saying. Love it in that way. And God tells the people to walk humbly with him. Humility isn't just some action we do. It starts with a disposition of the heart, an attitude, isn't it? Right? To be humble is to have a heart that's humble. And walking with God doesn't just imply stale ritual obedience. Instead, it implies fellowship and companionship with God. So the issue isn't whether verse 8 is focusing on the heart or the actions. It's focusing on both. It's focusing on both. Right actions that please the Lord come from right hearts. Now notice what God wants from them. Notice what he wants. First, he wants them to do justice. He wants them to do justice. Justice, especially, seems to be a virtue that focuses toward other people, horizontally, in the way we manifest it. When you do justice toward others, maybe just to use the background of Micah, you don't take advantage of them. You don't bend the law to hurt them. You don't corrupt justice from them. You don't steal their property or take a bribe from their enemies or cheat them. See, for God's people, it's important not only how they behave toward God, but also how they behave toward others. And the way that we treat others, in fact, is a dimension of whether we're obeying God himself. Right? So if you've just been thinking, the way I treat other people is irrelevant to my relationship with God, here's the newsflash. Not at all. God cares about the way you relate to one another, the way your horizontal relationships are ordered. He says, do justice. Do justice. Second, God wants his people to love kindness or mercy, depending on your translation. It means they're to show kindness toward one another. And especially, in view, is probably the lowly and needy and miserable in society. So, callous indifference toward others. Self-absorbed preoccupation with your own life that just makes you write off and ignore the needs of others. That's not the way of God's people, he says. Instead, God's people are to show kindness toward one another, because God has shown them mercy and kindness. That's the way it works. And third, God wants the people to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. Notice something interesting. I love this balance. The first two requirements focus on the people's relationship to one another. This one specifically focuses on their relationship to God. To walk with God means to live in conscious, obedient fellowship with him. And to do that humbly means to live in fellowship with God, recognizing who we are in relation to who God is, right? It's just good for us to put us in our place. Every time you start thinking you're a big deal, start thinking about God and what a big deal he is. And then you'll realize, I'm not at all a big deal in comparison to God. So notice, God doesn't just want the people's ritual sacrifices. He wants them. He wants them to walk with him, to know him personally, have a genuine personal relationship with him. And he wants them to do this humbly, recognizing that this God that I serve is God the Creator and God the Savior, and everything good I have is a product of his grace in my life, and nothing I can pat myself on the back for. That's the ideal. That's what God wants from his people. That's the disposition he wants from our hearts. He wants the worshipers to worship him. He wants them to do that using the outward elements he's prescribed. He wants them to worship him on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. All that's true. But especially, he wants their hearts. He wants them to love him and to trust him and to obey him. And friends, that hasn't shifted or changed in the least as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So we move from the Mosaic covenant of old to the new covenant that Jesus has established with us. Jesus himself, in fact, rebukes the Pharisees. In Matthew's gospel, he says, you guys are tithing so scrupulously. They're even tithing on the herbs that come out of their garden, right? That's how determined they are to follow it down to the very, very letter of the law. They're determined to tithe even on the spices that come from their gardens. But he says, you failed to do, quote, the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. I'm just guessing, but I bet Jesus may have had Micah 6 in mind when he said that. The problem for the Pharisees wasn't the tithing. It wasn't the tithing. Jesus says, you should have done that. It was substituting the tithing for justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Not a substitute. Not a substitute for it. And the New Testament writers pick up on this same theme, this same ethic for the people of God. For instance, the Apostle Paul writes about the way we should treat one another in the church. Colossians 3. So, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart. Notice where he's headed. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see what he wants to characterize our relationships with one another? Apostle James adds this from James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. Don't you want to know what pure and undefiled religion is? As God defines it, here it is. It's to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Notice that. Just as with his people of old, God wants his people now to have a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love toward one another. And he wants those virtues shown even toward the most helpless in society, toward people like orphans and widows who might very well be without those to care for them, those to love them and minister to them. These, Jesus says, are the weightier matters of the law. These are the traits that we display when we love God and trust Him. And this is why simply coming every week, singing some songs, listening to a sermon, giving some money, and then going on your way doesn't add up to pure and undefiled religion. Those don't add up to what God requires, because God requires your heart. And I should note, as we wrap up, the heart is just the target that God has hit in the new covenant. Instead of a heart of stone that bristled at his law, that said, oh, serving others, no, I don't want to do that. Showing mercy and loving kindness toward people, no, that's not for me. Instead of that kind of heart, God has put in you, Christian, a heart of flesh, a heart with his law written on it, one that is progressively, not all at once, but progressively being brought to love God and to trust God and to seek to obey God by loving others. You see, in Jesus' death for us and his resurrection, we not only get a better once-for-all sacrifice for sins, but also a new covenant, one that doesn't change God's demands for our behavior, but changes the hearts from which that behavior comes. So, believer, we are dead to sin as a reigning power. We've been given, Peter says, all we need for life and godliness. What we simply need to do now is obey God by loving him and by loving others. So you might say, what does this look like applied to my life? This is the ethic now for the people of God. What does it look like when we apply it to my life? Well, for one, we'll still keep worshiping God in the way he's prescribed. Notice in the text today, he doesn't say, yeah, you should scrap the sacrificial system. He wants them to keep worshiping in the way he's prescribed. For us, we'll still sing, we'll still give, still preach, still read, still pray when we come together. But these things won't simply be mechanical rituals, rote acts for the child of God. Instead, when we do them, we'll do them from hearts that love and trust God. The forms of worship aren't scrapped. Our hearts are changed as we do them. And so we'll sing, but we'll sing with our hearts engaged, not merely muttering our way through some hymns. And we'll pray, but we'll pray with earnestness in the Spirit, not merely some formulaic words that we repeat. And we'll listen, but we'll listen with eagerness to God's word, not passively as spectators who look at our watches and count down how much longer till I can go home and the service is over. Right? The target's the heart. The target's the heart. And we'll give, but we'll give with gratitude and with generosity, not out of stinginess or indifference. This will also affect your personal times with the Lord, Christian. reading your Bible and praying and memorizing Scripture, well, those things won't change. It's just that they'll be seen not merely as obligations to be fulfilled, not merely as items to check off your to-do list, but as opportunities to lovingly commune with the God who loves you and has saved you. Right? How do you see your quiet times? Just as something you've got to do so you can answer well in your accountability meetings? Or something you long to do and look forward to do because you love the God you're encountering there in His Word? The perspective makes all the difference. But it doesn't end there. If you're getting verse 8 and having verse 8 kind of hearts, not only will we worship God when we gather together, not only will we worship God as we spend personal times of study and prayer, we'll also worship God throughout the week as we go about our lives. Students, you'll worship God in your studies. If you're studying, especially if you're studying the Bible and things pertaining to the Bible, you're not just studying to pass a class and make a grade. You're studying also for your personal spiritual formation. It just strikes me that if you're pursuing this training and you're studying the Bible, especially for hours on end, and you're not doing that with a view toward personally being transformed spiritually, you are preparing yourself for ministerial malformation, right? It's the worst thing in the world. To begin to prepare and to study God's Word and hold it at arm's length from your heart prepares you to be the worst kind of possible minister of the gospel one day when you graduate. No one wants that guy. Or what kind of habits are you forming? You're holding the text, as it were, at arm's length from your heart and saying, I won't be affected by this. I'll just parse some verbs or just write a paper or something. I don't care about encountering God and being transformed through this activity. What are you preparing for? What types of habits are you generating? What type of minister will you be one day? Moms, it occurs to me that as you teach your kids throughout the day, maybe like my wife, you like to sing Christian songs and teach those to the kids. You're not just passing on to them memorized words and memorized hand motions, but you're modeling for them what it looks like to worship God, right? So when you sing, Yes, Jesus Loves Me, it's not just a cutesy song. Yes, Jesus loves me in spite of my sinfulness. That's the message you're sending to your kids. I'm gripped with that. Jesus loves me, a sinner. Whether or not you get the hand motions, you need to get the doxology behind the worship, right? I am gripped with the fact that Jesus loves me. Changes the way you do that. Dads, it changes the way you pray at the dinner table, doesn't it? You're not just modeling some formula prayer. Thank you for these, your gifts which we're about to receive, and bless the hands that have prepared it, or whatever, right? Just how good you can charge that off. You're modeling for your family true thanksgiving to God, true appreciation for His bounty that He's blessed you with. You didn't have to eat that meal, and He doesn't have to be your God. He doesn't have to have saved you, but He's gracious in that way. So sometimes at my house, I get accused of letting the dinner get cold because I'm just praying, and I'm just like pouring out my heart to God. So I want my son to see that's it. That's what matters. It's the heart. Just how much I can recite a dinner prayer over and over again. You see that I love God. My heart's gripped for God. And if that just means mashed potatoes are going to get cold while we talk to God for a while, then we're just going to do it. It changes things. It also changes the way we relate toward other people. The focus here, justice, mercy toward each other. Walking humbly with God. We'll treat one another fairly and kindly when we get this. Right? We'll treat lost people with fairness and kindness. Christians should be the most ethical types of employees. Should never be cheating people at your job. There are ways you can do it. There are ways you can cut corners. That's not the Christian way. We won't always be clamoring to be first. Jump to the front of the line for this or that and have our way and be served. Instead, we'll serve other people more. We'll give of ourselves more sacrificially. We'll put others' interest ahead of our own. We'll take offense toward people less easily, be more ready to forgive. And we'll walk with God. We'll love God. That is, friends, we won't merely play at loving God. We won't learn all the right phrases to say and right things to do and right times to sit and stand in corporate worship as if we loved God, as if those things were a substitute for our loving God. But we'll actually love Him. And our songs that we voice will be an expression of our love to Him. God, You've loved me while I was a sinner. I don't deserve Your love. And You've given Your only Son on the cross to pay the sacrifice that I deserved. You've punished him in my place. Let that grip our hearts so that we express genuine love to this God. And not only that, but we'll delight to walk personally with God, to serve God, to encounter God in His Word, to follow Him and obey Him with our lives. Maybe put another way, we'll give up the dry, stale practice of this external eye service toward God. We'll quit practicing the outward form of worship without the inward faith. And we'll give to God what He ultimately seeks from His worshipers, their hearts. Let's pray. God, our hearts are the problem. We don't love you the way we should, not nearly enough. We're not nearly as thankful and grateful as we should be. And there's a way that we have become accustomed to making things look really good on the outside without the inward vibrancy of faith and joy in the Lord, love for you. And God, we ask your forgiveness for that, and we ask that the cure would go at the sight of the problem, that your transforming new covenant work in our hearts would continue and would bound ahead, would flourish, and in fact, God, that our repentance today from our lovelessness and indifference would be the first step in that. We ask that you convict us of ways that we've externally gone through the motions without genuinely loving you from the heart, and that, Lord, your grace would be seen in the way you convict us and change us and transform us, so that there really would be an earnest love for you and a deep gratitude for what you've done, and that that would spill over into all kinds of various obedience and love toward others. Do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.